Would you remain standing for the reading of God's word? Our passage this morning is Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. If you'd like to follow along in the black Bibles there in the seats, that's page 984. We're continuing our series in Colossians, having just taken a quick break last Sunday as we prepare to celebrate Christmas. We pick up as Paul writes to the church in Colossae, helping them understand the gospel of Christ and to apply it in their lives. Let's now, as those who want to be hearers and doers of God's word, listen to this. Colossians 3, chapter 18 through 4, chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, sometimes it is sweet and sometimes it is light and sometimes it is dense. But regardless, Lord, we can only receive it by the help of your Spirit. So would you be with us? Would you help us to not only understand, but grow in our love for you in response to who you are, in response to your salvation, in response to your work in our lives. Be with us, we pray. Help me to preach your word faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. As one called to preach God's word, my job is to understand and preach it truthfully, and in so doing, be faithful to God and his word, and also to be faithful to you as God's people in preaching and teaching in such a way that God's word can be understood and received and applied in your lives. This is not an easy passage in certain regards. And so out of my desire to do my job well and to serve God and you well, I want us, before we begin to dig into the passage, to identify some of the things that will help us hear God's word well and understand it. The first, and it applies to any passage of Scripture, but certainly the more difficult passages of Scripture, is that context is king. Context is king. That is, the surrounding elements are the primary thing that we use to help us understand. So when we're reading Scripture, we look to the surroundings to understand. We look at what's immediately around the passage to help us understand what's going there. We go wider within the book, perhaps, that we're reading and studying to get more context and clues to how to understand and how the bits and pieces fit together. The best rule for interpreting Scripture is the rest of Scripture, and so we might begin to zoom out further to other passages in Scripture and look there for clarification and understanding. And lastly, we look to the culture or the geography, the history of the time, the things happening around the Bible that help us clue ourselves in to what was happening to the people who were hearing the Scripture first. So context is king when we look at the passage of Scripture, but it's also king when we come to Scripture. We need to understand that we live in a context. We have personal history. We have cultural history. And we inevitably bring that to the text, sometimes for good and sometimes not for good. And so looking at this passage, we need to understand that we live in a day and age where the United Nations, where our own nation and other nations acknowledge that all human beings are equal in worth and dignity. And that comes from Jesus. That comes from the biblical truth that God is the maker of all things and Jesus showing us the way of love. We live in a day and age that has been shaped by much of Christianity, such that we value equality. And we also live in a day and age that has witnessed the hypocrisy of many Christians, the disobedience to Scripture's commands, and many of those with regard to some of the commands in this passage. We have seen the commands with regard to women abused and misused to justify inappropriate things, to cover over abuse and mistreatment. God's word has been misused to bolster the institution of slavery, particularly in America's history and in the history of Europe. I want to acknowledge that context as we come to this passage. I want to acknowledge the abuse. I want you to acknowledge the misuse and abuse and how that may have shaped you as you come to hear this passage this morning. Because there's two dangers if we ignore that context. The first is the potential to ignore it based on the abuse and the misuse. We might say, well, this passage has been mishandled, so why should I listen to it? Look at the hypocrisy of Christians, and so we ignore it. That's one potential response. But the second response is if we are not aware of abuse and misuse happening, we might miss the reality that we ourselves might have that same potential to take parts of Scripture and use them for our own purposes. Because of that, I want to introduce a second principle. I'll give you a little Latin. Abusum non tollit usum. Abuse does not negate use. Just because an idea or a tool has been misused doesn't mean you can't still use it. Perhaps you've had the unfortunate experience of undergoing food poisoning. Perhaps you've gone to a place and you've ordered a steak and it has not been handled properly, it has not been cooked properly, and as a result, you've gotten sick and gone through all of those negative consequences. You might then say, well, I'm never going to a restaurant again, or I'm never going to order a steak again, and you completely delegitimize all the good uses of restaurants, all the right handling of food, how good a well-prepared steak can be. And so we need to make sure that we don't negate the good use of God's good word for his people because of the abuse and misuse. One more caveat before I dig in. This is not a systematic lecture. And really, this is a unified passage, but we could spend time looking at all of the relationships here in detail. I don't want to dodge any of the issues that this might bring up for you personally, any of the theological questions you have. So let me just say again, as always, if you have questions, concerns, if you have a challenge to something I say this morning, my door is open, my email address is available, you can call or text at any time, because this is God's word. And I would much rather you understand what God's word is saying than to misunderstand it, and want this to be a service to you rather than to get in the way. So let's dig into this passage more specifically. I said, context is king. And these commands to wives and husbands, to fathers and children, don't just come down and suddenly appear out of nowhere. They're set within this letter that Paul has been writing to the church in Colossae. He's been writing from prison to this church he didn't plant, but this church he loves, with some concern because of some potential wrong teaching about the use of specific Jewish holidays and commands, about the idea that angels will help us in our salvation, and some mixing in of other pagan ideas. And so Paul is concerned to establish the glorious character of Jesus, who is the Christ. He is the chosen one, fully divine. He is creator, and he is redeemer. And his blood purchased cosmic redemption, making peace by the blood of his cross. And as a result, we who have put on faith in Christ are to walk in a way reflective of the reality that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we're alive to obedience in Christ. We are to take off the old self that Christ put to death on the cross and put on the new self, which is not just a new Ian, a new you, but it's a new us together as the new Israel that God forms in Christ as the new community, as the church. And so we're to walk in that new identity, in that new community, as those who are redeemed, as those who we are to treat, as the last time we were in Colossians showed us, with kindness, with forbearance, with meekness, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, letting Christ's peace rule in our hearts, building one another up with songs and spiritual songs. All of that comes before this passage. And so now Paul speaks to the household, the primary organization of community life. Now, our households tend to be much smaller than they were in these days. It was not just what we would call the nuclear family. It would be an extended family. It would often include lots of people, and for those who had money and power, servants or slaves. And so as Paul normally and often does, as God's word often does, it gives us a principle, it gives us an idea, and it goes from the greater to the smaller, from the more general to the more specific. And he's talked about the glory of Christ and what that means for our salvation, our assurance, and our general interaction, and now he wants to bring it into daily life and make it very concrete for the church in Colossae. What does the glory of Christ, what is the redemption of Christ, what does our new identity in Christ mean for your daily life as you live in your household? By the way, the word for household is oikonomia, where we get the word economy. The way the world works as a reflection of the way households were run for the well-being of the household. And so many philosophers and others wrote in that time these various rules and codes for how a household should function. And there's some overlap here, but there's also some big areas of disparity. As we go into this passage, we need to acknowledge that as Paul writes to the church in Colossae, that most of the people who would have heard this letter read aloud would have found themselves represented in some way in this passage. As a husband or a wife, as a father, as a child, as a slave, or as a master. I need to acknowledge that there are many in this room this morning who might not find themselves in this passage, that aren't married, that don't have children at home, who are no longer living under the authority of their parents. Because you want to listen to God's word and you know it's beneficial to you, but you don't hear it speaking directly to you, let me encourage you to listen to it this way. Though you may not be specifically represented in one of these roles, you know those whom you are close to that are. And if there is a role for which you are most close, consider listening to that, so that your friends, that your brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through that might find in you someone who can encourage them in their own obedience to Christ. And as someone not in these particular roles, you might have opportunity to help those in those roles see how they can obey in ways that they might not see. I preach on this passage with trepidation because it is my call, but I acknowledge I am a man. I am a husband, and I have not lived as a wife or as a mother, and certainly not as a slave. But my sisters in Christ and others can help me see how to fulfill my command to love my wife and to parent my children and to have oversight of the church. So listen that way. So what does this passage tell us about the household? First, Christ is head of the household. Jesus is the true master. Now that might seem fairly evident to us, but it's important. Because if we miss that point in our own walks and in our various callings, it will undermine our ability to fulfill the commands that we're called to this morning. Notice in the passage, it starts out in the very beginning, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In verse 20, children are to obey, for this pleases the Lord. Verse 22, slaves are to mind their masters, fearing the Lord. Whatever they do, as for the Lord. And though the word in the English changes, in verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, treat your bondservants, knowing that you also have a master in heaven, it's the same word, just changed to help with the wordplay between masters and slaves. Lords, treat your slaves justly, knowing that you have a Lord in heaven. Dotted throughout the passage, Paul speaks on behalf of the Lord to remind those who are hearing this that Jesus, the Christ, is over every household. That's important because one of the things that makes each of these commandments difficult to obey is that we often look for justification to not obey them in the worth or value or conduct of the other people involved. Husbands, who are commanded to love in a Christ-like manner, to serve their wives, to sacrifice themselves for the sake of their wives' well-being, may be tempted to say, yeah, but my wife is so critical, or she's so difficult, and ignore that commandment. Kids, it can be hard to obey your parents sometimes because we are not perfect. And you may say, well, why should I listen to my dad? He's such a hypocrite. He's telling me not to do stuff, all this stuff that he did when he was my age. Why should I obey him? To the slave who would have heard this, my master is a cheat and a swindler. Why should I give him my best work? Writing on Ephesians 5, the parallel passage where wives are encouraged to submit to their husbands, Kathy Chappell in her marriage book, Each for the Other, writes this. The words indicate that a woman's submission is motivated not so much by a husband's deserving it as by love for God's purposes. She renders the service the Bible requires as to God himself with all appropriate devotion and joy, rather than measuring what she owes another human whose failings may make her service seem unfair and onerous. As a woman submits to her husband, she looks over his shoulder to see the Lord who is saying, you are ultimately doing this for him, not for him, but for me. End of the quote. The same is true for slaves. The same is true for masters. The same is true for children and for parents and for husbands. Your call to treat these people in this way is not ultimately based on who they are or what they have done, but on the call of the creator of the universe on your life. It removes the excuse and replaces it with accountability. In that culture, the head of the household was in charge. The paterfamilias, the one who would have been husband and father and master. And as the one with ultimate authority, he could often do whatever he wanted in his treatment of slaves, in his treatment of his wife and of his children, in deciding to dispose of children after they were newly born. He had that right. And yet in this passage, the one with the most power is held three times accountable. Husbands, you have this duty to God. Fathers, you have this duty to God. Masters, you have this duty to God. The head of the household, father, husband, and master, is addressed three times. And the accountability is reinforced in 3:25, where we are reminded that the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And then it goes on to say, masters, treat your bondservants justly because you have a master in heaven. We are called to fulfill our various calls and stations in life with a view to the fact that Jesus is Lord. Not just over our household or our families, but over every area of life. And if he's Lord over every area of life, then he should be Lord over every relationship and every interaction. And so our duty is not to obey on the worth of others, but in response to the worth of Jesus and his demonstrated love and redemption. This is the starting place for the way that we organize ourselves in our households, in our communities, in our churches. the roles we fill and how we treat one another accordingly. Because, brothers and sisters, if there is no Jesus, if Jesus is not Lord, if he is not creator, there is no basis for us to obey any of these commands. If Jesus didn't make us, then we are not bearers of God's image. And if we are not bearers of God's image, and there is no God who judges justly, then husbands have a right to do whatever they want to their wives, and wives to their husband. Parents to their children, and children with regard to their parents, slaves to their masters, and masters to their slave. What begins to define our relationships is only our self-interest and whatever we have the power to accomplish. But if Jesus is our creator and our judge, then we better align our lives and the way we treat one another in accord with that. And then there is a reason to love one another and submit to one another and to treat one another with justice and fairness. Because if Jesus is master and he is creator, then that means that every person in the household matters. The second thing we see, that if Jesus is Lord, in every household, everyone matters. Though we have different calls on our lives, we have different roles, these roles do not determine our value. Jesus does. We may read this and hear words like submit and obey and think if anyone has to submit or obey, it is because of a diminished worth or dignity. But that reading is a modern understanding. It's not a cultural one of that day, nor is it what Scripture is saying. Now, in that day, women are to obey or submit. Children are to obey. Slaves are to knuckle under and obey because all of them, according to society standards, mattered less than men. Your call to obey, your call to submit was because you were less. And those who rule are to rule well because you are important and you have more value. Our culture switches that around the other way. It says that if you choose to submit, if you choose to obey, you are less and you are self-diminishing. And if you happen to be in power and if you are able to rule, then therefore you must be more important and more valuable. But the biblical picture here, especially as we understand these commands in the framework of the rest of Colossians and in the framework of all of Scripture, is that we do these things because each of us has value and each of us has worth before God. Remember that this is a letter to the church. It's not an individual letter to all of the different households. It is first and foremost a letter to the church. And in the community of Christians gathered together to hear God's word read to them are women and children and slaves who are overtly addressed when they gather together to worship God. They are addressed as those who matter in the community of God's people. They are addressed as those that have agency in their life. They are addressed as those who God considers. The call to love and obey and submit and to serve faithfully and to be just is because you are all equal before God and should be equal before one another. Earlier, before this passage, let's not forget what Paul writes, that in the community of God, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. He can't say that in light of God's redemptive work to save all sorts of people and then imply through these commands that those who obey them are less than. Similarly, when Peter, and while Paul was not married, Peter was married, when he writes to the church in 1 Peter 3:7, he says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as weaker vessels, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Do you hear that? In a society where only men, only sons were heirs, Peter writes to the church and says, husbands, care for your wives in such a way that reflects that because of what Christ has done, your wife is a co-heir. That what belongs to Jesus belongs to your wife, so you better treat her with that honor and dignity. And despite the diminished value of children in that culture, Jesus pointed to little ones as examples to adults about how one enters the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, who is Lord over every household, who created the heavens and the earth, established the family, established the role of husband and wife, of father and mother, of parent and child. Our dignity and our value is not about the particular role we fulfill, but our relationship to the one who made us. Our ability to express our God-given dignity in how we respond to our various roles. Now, maybe you're sitting here saying, maybe I can understand that with regard with husbands and wives, with parents and children. But what about slavery? Doesn't slavery necessarily undercut the value of the other person? Has not our attempt in the history, particularly in our nation, to uphold slavery caused us to justify it by diminishing the value and humanity of slaves, even as it was represented in our Constitution? Is the Bible endorsing slavery? Let me just say right out, the Bible is not endorsing slavery. Whereas marriage and the family is part of God's created order, slavery is not. There was no slavery in Genesis in the garden before the fall. Slavery is a reality of sin. But the Bible does speak about slavery to regulate it, just as it did other things that fell short of God's glory and his plan, things like divorce, things like theft, things having to do with death and mistreatment. If that is the case, then why isn't slavery gotten rid of? If slaves and masters have equal dignity and value before God, why doesn't Scripture say get rid of it? Well, on one hand, Christians who would have read this have no conception that they would have any political power to eradicate slavery from the empire. They just wouldn't have had that power or even thought about that. But I will say, notice the extra words of encouragement to the slave in the passage. As they are told to not do their work with eye service or as people pleasers, they are told, whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive inheritance as your reward. Remember what we read from Galatians as our assurance of faith, that we who were slaves to sin have been made children of God and share in an inheritance as heirs of God. Paul's reminding the slave of that reality. They are also affirming his agency and saying, I understand the particular temptation to slacking and eye-pleasing in light of the onerous reality of a slave. I want you to live in light of your value in the kingdom instead of man's economy. Something else we need to acknowledge is that this letter to the Colossians was carried by Onesimus, as chapter 4, verse 9 reminds us, who is referenced in the letter to Philemon that probably went along with this letter, where Philemon is encouraged to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother, with some strong hints from Paul that he should release him and give him freedom. And the early church responded to the equal dignity and value we have before God by seeing the dignity of those inside their home and those outside of their home, by allowing slaves to be mentioned among those who the letters to the various parts of the church were referenced. We see it in their care for the poor, in their rescuing of abandoned children, and of their eventual work to end slavery. The early church heard in the Shepherd of Hermas, written after 100 AD, that slavery was not good. And Augustine, who we look to as a theologian and a great thinker, practically lived out the gospel with his church because they would go to the slave markets and buy slaves for the express purpose of setting them free. And so while we would, with the benefit of 2,000 years of Jesus' teaching shaping our view of humanity, want to see a direct condemnation and call for the eradication of slavery, we don't. But we do see the seeds that were sown for the eventual dismantling of slavery in Christendom, and the arguments that thankfully were available to England and the Americas later on to eventually tear it down when it reared its ugly head again. If Christ is Lord over every household, acknowledged or not, all those in that household are equal. Then the call of those in each role is to reflect the character of God who made them in the way that is best suited to that position. Each person in this passage has the opportunity to reflect the example of Christ and finds the ability to obey, not just in the fact that Jesus is Lord, though that is his due, but because they have been made new in that very example of the work of Christ. The last thing that we see in what is said to the households is that in the household of Christ, we get to show the love of Christ to one another. Each of these roles is exemplified by Christ as an opportunity to manifest the love of Christ that has been enacted for us. And so we need to heed the call of Jesus as we look at each of these in turn briefly. Seeking to take the log from our own eye before we try to remove the speck from one another's eye. To say that again, read this passage saying that your call is to hear what you're supposed to do in your role instead of looking for opportunity to point to others and what they need to do in their role. Because in your role is an opportunity to heed Christ and exemplify Christ. In the passage, it says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." In Scripture, we see that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that faithful love, that patient love, looks like Christ, who is described in Ephesians 5 as the one who loved the church and gave himself up for her, that is, sacrificed himself for her. The call for husbands is to love our wives in a manner like Christ. And despite what the world said when this letter was written, that wives were for their husbands, here, the husbands are told that they owe something to their wives. All of themselves. For all of the good of their wives. Jesus exemplified this despite the way the world described things. He said, "My disciples, you shall not lord it over one another." And then he showed them what real leadership looked like when the rabbi that he was washed the feet of his disciples. Husbands, loving your wives and do not be harsh with them is a call to be like Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That call to submit is a call to place oneself under. And this certainly can overlap with the idea of obey. And wives are told elsewhere in Scripture to obey their husbands. Their job is to find a way to support their husbands, making sure that they can come under, submit, and obey them. Now consider how we see that in Christ, whose love for the Father brought him into a position of submission in his earthly mission. In Gethsemane, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, fully divine, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, continued on his mission of submission to the divine plan of redemption, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done," placing himself for our redemption under the purposes of the Father. Wives, it's not just you and it's not just children that are called to submit, but the general call of all Christians is to mutual submission and all to submit to those in authority, and especially those in the church because of their call. So as husbands are to love their wives out of consideration for them, wives, your submission is out of consideration of your husbands, as is the church's submission to their leaders out of consideration for them. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. That is both to men and women and children in the church. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Submission is an act of love to help them serve their role of responsibility for the family. Barbara Bancroft, a missionary to London, a church planter's wife, writes in her book, Running on Empty. She writes, Christ's requirement for humility in men is no less than it is for women. Having the heart of a servant is just as hard for men as it is for women. She writes, women are naive if we think it is easier for men to carry the authority of church leadership as a servant than it is for women to submit to the authority as servants. Servant leadership is just as foreign an idea in our culture as the idea that modern women would willingly place themselves under male authority. Men and women have been taught that we are the ultimate authority. And in each of our roles, we have trouble being the servants that we are called to be. Children are told, you are to obey your parents. You are to obey them in everything. Obedience is not just about doing what they say, but showing love for them, which is pleasing to the Lord. It is pleasing to the Lord because the Lord has given you parents whose job it is to teach you about the Lord, to protect you, to give you wisdom. They are responsible for you just the way leaders are responsible for the rest of the church. And so when you obey them, you get to show them the love of Jesus in obeying them, to help parents do their job. Parents, particularly fathers as heads of the households, we are instructed to not put such an onerous burden on children as to discourage them. That the purpose of discipline, the purpose of commanding them, the purpose of teaching them is not to break them, but to build them up in holiness, to build them up in love for God. It is far harder, parents, it is far harder, fathers, to discipline in our children, to discipline our children with love and grace than it is to break their spirits and parent them out of fear and shame. But Christ, who is absolutely holy, says, come to me, for my burden is light and my yoke is easy, so that we can learn his way as parents are supposed to teach God's way to children. Slaves are told to be obedient. We aren't in that position. But we do deal with those in leadership who mistreat us, whose principles are wrong. Don't treat us as property, but maybe act as if we are. And we are called to remember that our work is ultimately for God, and therefore we are to do all we can because we were enslaved to death. Jesus became obedient to our slave master death, as Philippians 2 tells us, in order to give us life. Jesus did not strike down his attackers, his mockers, but obeyed for the purpose of bringing our redemption. Lastly, masters, again, no one in this room, as far as I know, is in that position. But the more authority we have, the more accountable we are, not the less. We are to be fair and righteous and just. And Jesus will judge us. Thanks be to God that Jesus fully satisfied all righteousness, all justice, so that we could receive his righteousness in place of our unrighteousness. Praise God that he is not bribed or prejudiced, but Jesus, our master, is the Lord of justice. In our obedience to our commands, whatever role we have, we get to show Christ. Brothers and sisters, our homes, whether that's the house we live in and the people we live in, our households, whether that's our immediate family or the family that we have in Christ, is an example to show the better way of Christ. To show that God is master, not us. That we matter because of what Jesus has done for us to bring salvation to all who put their trust in him. And when we live like Jesus and love like Jesus, we get to show Jesus. And we live right now in a culture where everyone is trying to be master, where no one wants to submit, where no one wants to obey, where no one wants to die to self and sacrifice for the sake of others. And we see the destruction, don't we? We see the lack of purpose and the rise of suicide, or the seeking of fulfillment, not in our purpose, but in the comforts of this world. We see families broken apart. We see families that don't know each other, children who can't trust their parents, parents who can't discipline their children. We are a society in which the state has to intervene to care for children that are not being cared for, where our neighbors go hungry, where people are mistreated in their jobs, where bosses get rich and richer off the work of others. Brothers and sisters, this may not seem exciting to us. It might seem quite difficult for us. It is difficult for me, who is supposed to be the pastor and leader of the church, to acknowledge I do that best when I forget myself and ask, how do I serve you? But in obeying, because of who Christ is, brothers and sisters, we have a profound opportunity to show Christ. And so whether we are husbands or wives, whether we are single, whether we are children, whether we are the most menial in society or the highest in society, would we show the far superior place it is to be in the household of Christ? Let's pray. Jesus, help us. Help us to understand not just the words that I have said, but the truth behind them, and the way that you have ordered this world, and the way that we are to live in light of your rule and your justice. Lord, we are tempted to ignore, we are tempted to twist, we are tempted to disobey. Would your Spirit help us to hear the good news and to follow where you lead? In Jesus' name, amen.